shines. I like the story of the man who was cleaning out his loft, and he noticed in the far corner there was an old box that he didn't recognize, and it was covered in dust, so he pulled it out and he got the dust off it, and as he opened up the box, it was an old lamp. So he got a cloth and he decided he would polish it to see if it was worth anything. And as he polished the lamp, all of a sudden this smoke came out of the lamp, and there before him was a genie. And the genie said to the man, "I will grant you any 3 wishes that you want." So the man said, "No problem. The first wish I want is £1 billion. And there was a puff of smoke, and there in his hand was a bank account book, a Swiss bank account. And he opened it up and it just had the magic numbers all the way through it. Fantastic. "Your second wish?" "My second wish," he said, "was that my football team would be the greatest team on the planet." Again, there was a flash of smoke, and in his hand was a newspaper. And he turned to the back, and there was the headlines of how well his team was doing. Fantastic. "One more wish. What would you like?" The man said, "I would like you to make me irresistible to every woman on the planet." Again, there was a flash of smoke, and the man was turned into a box of chocolates. Now I hope we all like chocolates. Anyway, it's a corny way to get to that point, isn't it? I hope we all like chocolates. I came across this quotation, which made me think of the joke, actually. "Strength is the capacity to take a bar of chocolate, break it into 4 pieces, but only eat 1 piece." Now that's strength. That's self-control. To take a bar of chocolate, break it in 4, but only eat 1 piece. Now I'm going to take Acts chapter 25 and 26 and break it into 4 pieces, but only look at 1 piece. Okay? Because there's a lot of stuff there, and the chapter I'm not going to focus on is quite repetitious of the chapter we looked at last week. So we're going to go into new territory, hopefully, but I will refer back to it. But like that bar of chocolate, I'm breaking it, but I'm going to major on that 1 piece, but I will refer back to chapter 25 as well. If you want to know what chapter 25 is about, it breaks into 3 sections. Verses 1 to 12, the Apostle Paul stands before a Roman official. He says, "I am a Roman citizen on trial. I have the right and the privilege to go before Caesar." So that's what he does in the first 12 verses. He appeals to Caesar as a Roman citizen. And then in verses 13 to 27, he goes before King Agrippa. We had his name mentioned in the reading. We will learn about King Agrippa, but Paul stands and meets him for the first time. And then the end of chapter 25, verses 23 to 27, Paul speaks to Agrippa and his wife Bernice. And again, we'll mention them and refer to them in this chapter. So it's quite repetitious. It's not the most exciting chapter in the book of Acts, but I thought we'd concentrate on this chapter. Now, I came across this picture a while ago. It was put on Facebook, and I like it. It's the Burger King sign, but someone underneath has added another sign. And the sign says this: "Why work for a clown when you can serve the king?" Why work for a clown? Ronald McDonald, of course, McDonald's. Why work for a clown when you can work for or you can serve a king? And that just struck me. What a great suggestion. If we just adapt it slightly, we lose the pun, but we can apply it as Christians. Why live for, fill in the blanks, when you can live for the king? What are the priorities in our lives? Why live for when you can live for the king? You know, in 1860 was a man born, and he was born into a wealthy family. He became a great cricketer. In his day, he was as famous as, say, Marcus Rashford or Harry Kane is in today's society. Everybody knew him. Everybody knew him. His name was C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd. He would give away a fortune of money that he inherited. He gave it away, and he became a missionary and served God in China, India, and Africa. He gave up a fantastic career in the sports world where everybody knew him. Just Google C.T. Studd. Look at his statistics in the world of cricket and his popularity. You know, David Beckham, eat your heart out, this was a superstar. But he gave up fame, he gave up money to become a missionary in China, India, and eventually Africa. And if you can go on YouTube and discover a bit about him or read his biography, it will be time well invested. But he wrote a poem. And the poem goes like this. Only one life will soon, let me get it right. Only one life twill soon be passed. And it's a long poem, so I thought we'd read it together, okay? And I'm going to read the verse. Can you read the refrain, which is only one life twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. This is what his poem says. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life will soon be passed. Only one life. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life shall soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ your life. Oh, let me love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I'll know, I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. Incredible poetry there. Lovely words. And I think they're dated. But C.T. Studd, he didn't live for money. He didn't live for his career. He didn't live for pleasures. Didn't live for this, that, or whatever. He lived for one thing, Jesus Christ. And when you seek first the kingdom of God, all the other things are added, the Bible says. It's about priorities. About priorities. Hey, why live for a clown when you can work for a king? Why live for when we can live for Christ and make a difference? Now let's look at this. Let's meet the cast into today's chapter. Various characters. First of all, we got Agrippa, the king. We meet him in verse 1 of Acts chapter 26. To give him his full title, Herod Agrippa the Second. Herod Agrippa the Second. Now Herod was a clan, a family name. A bit like we might say he's from the House of Windsor or the House of Stuart. It's a clan name. Now, this might surprise you, but sometimes royal families fall out. Can you believe that? It happens today, it happened then. And the Herod clan were constantly falling out and fighting and killing one another. They were not a happy bunch. The very first Herod you will be familiar with was Herod the Great. He ruled the whole of Palestine at the time of Jesus' birth. He was the one who wanted to kill all the babies to kill Jesus because he saw him as a threat to his throne in Matthew chapter 2. So that was his grandfather, a nasty bit of work, happy to slaughter babies if he kept in power. His great uncle, King Herod Antipas, ruled in Galilee, the northern part of the land. He's the one who arrested and beheaded John the Baptist. So again, you can kind of tell what sort of family they are. Anytime you get a problem, execute, kill, murder. Then we've got his father, King Herod Agrippa I. We met him a while ago in Acts chapter 12. He ruled all of Palestine, and he had James the Apostle arrested and slaughtered or executed. James was the very first Christian martyr in the New Testament. So you kind of notice a familiar thread in the Herod clan. Anytime there's a problem, arrest, execute, move on. Now, King Herod Agrippa II, the one we're looking at in this chapter, would be perfect for a reality TV show. He would be perfect for the plot of a soap opera. His life story would even outsell Harry's life story. That's how gory and nasty and sad it was. Let me just give you one sordid part of his life. He's married to a lady called Bernice. Bernice is actually his biological sister. So he's living man and wife, not just in a friendship, but in a physical relationship, incest, with his own sister. And he stole her from her previous husband to have that relationship. To make matters worse, but well, actually, I won't go into the gore in detail. If you're interested, you can Google. He's a nasty bit of work in every way. And that's the person the Apostle Paul is standing before. He's got no morals, and he's not afraid to execute, because that's what their family did. So he could easily execute Paul, get rid of the problem. So for Paul to stand before him, he's going to take great courage. Great courage. He's unpredictable. So that's King Agrippa. Secondly, we come across a man called Festus in these chapters. In verse 24, Festus the governor speaks up. Emperor Nero himself put Festus in power, gave him this job, governor of Syria and Palestine. And he's been brought in as a fixer because his predecessor was useless. We met his predecessor last week, a guy called Felix. Felix the cat, Felix. He made such a poor job that he had to be removed, and Festus is brought in to sort out the situation or to clear up the mess he's left behind. So 2 years earlier, remember Paul's been in prison for 2 years, Festus is coming to sort out the problems. And now he is a typical high-class Roman of his day. He appears in chapter 25 and verse 2, where the Jews think, oh, he's a new kid on the block. He's just taken power, we'll easily manipulate him. So they stand before him and they say, he's a troublemaker, get rid of him. But Festus doesn't swallow their lies. He's not easily persuaded. Paul is on trial because the Jewish leaders hate him. They see him as an apostate, someone who's turned his back on Judaism to follow Jesus. And as we saw last week, Paul never ever abandoned Judaism. He just said, no, the Jewish faith is fulfilled in Jesus. He's the promised Messiah. But the religious leaders couldn't handle that. And nobody likes an apostate. Many of you know I go up to Hyde Park on a Sunday afternoon. I'll be going up at the end of this service. And I love to debate and chat to the people there. And these days at Hyde Park, the majority of people are no longer the politicians, although the politicians are there. The Round Earth Society are there. No, not the Round Earth, the Flat Earth Society. But they do have members all around the globe, I'm told, okay? So the Flat Earth Society are there. You've got the vegans, you've got the anti-vax people, but the biggest groups are Christians and Muslims. And over the years, we see regular violence and fighting and stuff like that in Hyde Park, very sadly. But always the people who get punched and spat on and kicked, and I've even seen somebody stabbed up there, are the apostates who have left Islam to follow Jesus. Because if there's one thing religious people hate, it's an apostate, someone who walks away from one religion and embraces another. And that's why the Jews are anti-Paul. You're an apostate. You're teaching a false doctrine. You don't hold on to what Moses and the prophets taught. And Paul says, yes, I do. But it's all fulfilled in Jesus. He's your Messiah. But you are blind. You can't see. So Festus is the fixer. And the Jews want him to get rid of Paul. And then we introduce to Paul himself, the apostle. We've met him a couple of times. He's going to share his life story in this chapter. Paul started life as Saul of Tarsus, a hater of Christians. He thought they were heretics. He had letters and he had authority to go and capture them, imprison them. And the Bible says both men and women, he wasn't fussy, and he would arrest them. And if need be, he would execute them. He stood at the feet of Stephen. Sorry, Stephen was the first martyr. James was also martyred later. Stood at the feet of Stephen and gave approval to his death. And Paul is on trial, but he's not doing anything wrong except proclaim the good news of the gospel, that Jesus is the Messiah. His death had a purpose. He died for our sins. He was raised again as evidence of that. And he's ascended back into heaven as the living Christ. So that's the characters. Let's just look at how it divides up. First of all, then we have the Apostle Paul, verses 1 to 16. Paul saw the light. Paul saw the light. Now, on a number of occasions, at the end of the book of Acts, he gives his testimony, his story, his life story. And he gives it because everyone likes a story. We're all nosy. As a preacher, I know that when I start seeing people nod off, you say, you know, when I was a child, and all of a sudden, everyone's interested again. We like to know about people. And Paul shares his testimony. He's in a room of unbelievers who are hostile and rude. And he simply shares what happened to him. You know what? If you are a Christian, you've got a story to share. Please don't tell me, no, my story's boring. Nobody's interested. Nonsense. Everyone has a story to share if you are interested. You don't have to be an expert. You don't have to be a public speaker. You just share your experience of Christ. My favorite chapter in the whole Bible is John chapter 9. Very unusual. Because a man there met Jesus like none other. You know, when we meet people, even this morning, we stick out a paw and we shake hands. Occasionally, we have a holy hug. Maybe even a holy kiss now and again. But we're British, so often it's just a handshake. Jesus walked up to this guy who was sat on some steps and he went, and he spat, not at him, but next to him. And the man who was blind must have thought, what's going on? And then he heard someone say, I am the light of the world. And again, he must have thought, well, lucky old world, everything's dark for me. But then the stranger bent down, and with the spittle and the mud, he made a paste, and he started to rub it on the man's face. No explanation who he was, what he was doing. And he says, oh, go and wash. Again, I said, hold on, I wouldn't need to wash if you hadn't put mud on my face. But that was his encounter. That was his introduction to Jesus. And the Bible says, when the man went off and washed, he came back seeing. That's his story. I was blind. Someone spat on the ground. They made mud. They put it on my face. And here I am. And the religious leaders question him because what Jesus does is on the Sabbath, their holy day. You're not allowed to do miracles, anything at all, on the Sabbath. And the guy doesn't try and argue. He just says, look, all I know is this. Once I was blind, now I can see. End of argument. You might not like his theology or his explanation, but you cannot argue with a changed life. I was blind and now I see. And every Christian, that's your testimony. I was spiritually blind. Now I can see. Might not understand it all, but this is what Jesus has done for me. And the Apostle Paul stands up and he just uses simple language. Verse 4 to 11, I was a Pharisee, a religious leader. That's today, we would say he was a vicar. Well, more than that, he was an archbishop. I saw a light. I heard a voice. I was not disobedient to the voice. And I continue on to this day. That's verses 4 to verse 32 summed up in 5 sentences. I was a Pharisee. I saw a light. I heard a voice. I was not disobedient. I continue to this day. And the key verse for me is verse 16. The voice said, get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness. of what you have seen and will see of me. Every Christian is a servant and a witness. We serve Christ. That's what we live for. That's what CT lived for. Jesus said, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Every Christian is a servant. We live for Christ. He's the master. If he says jump, you say how high. That's what it means to follow Christ. You know, there's an occasion when Peter said, no, Lord, to Jesus. Contradiction. You don't say no and Lord. You say yes, Lord, or he's not Lord. We're servants and we are witnesses. Our job, by word, by life, by actions, is to show Christ to a world. It's an old poem that says, Christ has no hands but ours, so we use them on earth to serve him. He has no feet but ours, so we go where he sends us. He has no voice but ours, so we tell others about him. And Paul says, I'm not disobedient, and I continue to this day, serving and witnessing. I saw the light. Secondly, why do we need to go? Because the Gentiles need the light. Look at verse 17. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The word Gentile just means nation. Nation. And the term doesn't describe who somebody is, it describes who they're not. You're either Jewish or you're not. You're a Gentile. Doesn't matter what you are, what your country you're born in, what language you speak, if you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. You're of the other nations. And when Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, he turns his life around, even changing his name. And he says, you are a chosen instrument, and I'm going to take you, and you're going to even appear before kings on my behalf. And that word, that statement is being fulfilled in these later chapters of the book of Acts. But whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, you both need Christ, so we both need the light. And if you haven't got Christ, the Bible says, you're in spiritual darkness. If you haven't got Christ, you haven't received forgiveness of sins. And if you haven't got Christ, you're not part of his kingdom, according to these verses in the Apostle Paul. But the good news is we can be in the light. We can be part of God's kingdom. We can know our sins forgiven, and we can live a life for him. So the Gentiles need the light. And then the third part of the story is Festus and Agrippa reject the light. That's verse 24 and 28. Let me read them. Verse 24, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you insane. And then in verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? So both reject Paul's offer of salvation. Festus, he thought Paul had lost his marbles, gone mad. Often Christians do that. I grew up in a family of nine. I've got five brothers and three sisters. My older brother helped me get my business started. I used to be a painter and decorator. I worked for a company for a while, left school at 16, so I had about 4 years working for a company and then about 5 years being self-employed. My brother helped me get my business going, and then one day I had to say I'm leaving it to become a preacher. Duh! You've just spent 5 years working to make yourself successful. Who's going to pay you? Where are you going to live? I don't know. Are you mad? He thought I'd been kidnapped by the Moonies or some cult. Why would anyone in their right mind leave a successful business and money and all the rest of it to go into the unknown? Well, there's only one real reason, that's God. And Festus hears Paul and he says, you've lost your marbles. And people think we're mad. I don't know if you saw Dragon's Den. We quite like Dragon's Den on the television. But this week, Dragon's Den, what was the final act on it? The Psychic Sisters. And these people came with their crystals and their tarot cards and whatever, and every dragon wanted to invest. If I'd have gone there about Christianity, they'd have said, oh, it's all old hat, it's all nonsense. Christianity is rooted in historic facts. You can prove it or disprove it. Not superstition, not mumbo jumbo, not nonsense. The problem for Festus is this: he was a Roman, and he knew that when you're dead, you're dead. He had seen crucifixions, they had seen executions, and not once ever has anyone ever come back from the dead. I've taken many, many funerals. Do you know what? I've never seen anyone ever raised from the dead. We always bury them or burn them. But you see, the difference is Jesus. Whenever Jesus went to a funeral, he spoilt it. He kept bringing the dead person back to life. Don't know if you noticed that in the Gospels. Whether they're a 12-year-old girl or Lazarus, he gave the command and there they were, full of life again. But he doesn't know Jesus, so when you're dead, you're dead. Don't talk to me about the resurrection, Paul. Everyone knows when you're dead, you're dead. It's science, it's common sense, it's the fact of history. But you're ignorant of Jesus and who he is and what he can do. So notice how Paul replied to him, verse 25. I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. Even the king is familiar with these things. And Paul says, this did not happen in a corner. I like that. It didn't happen a secret. The whole of Jerusalem, the whole of Judea, even Galilee knows about what happened, what we call the first Easter. Jesus, the miracle worker, shook the world up. He split it in two, BC and AD. Non-Christian writers like Josephus record the miracle worker. This man was unique and different. Everyone had heard about him. The message was spreading all around the world, all over Europe. Paul says, it's not, go and check it out. Talk to people. Look at the evidence. It wasn't hidden or done in a corner. And then Agrippa rejects the message, verse 27. He says, come on, I've only just met you. Do you think in just a short time you're going to persuade me? You take it two ways. Either he's mocking Paul, or he's saying, actually, I need a bit longer to think about it. He could have been serious. There's an old statement that says, facts come first, then comes faith, and finally, feelings. Facts come first, then comes faith, then comes feeling. Facts, that's why we teach the Word of God. What does it say? What are we just basing our stuff on superstition and hearsay? Or can it be tested? Is the Word of God reliable? Did these things happen historically? Are they true? And when we come to our own decision about whether it's true or not, and we embrace it by faith, then come the feelings. And Paul stood before King Agrippa, presented the truth about Christ. And he says in verse 3 and 26 twice, he said, you're familiar with this because you've got Jewish pedigree here. You're part of that clan. You know the Old Testament. You know what the prophets said. You've heard sermons about it. You may have gone to the synagogue even. You should know about all this. It was predicted and now it's fulfilled in Jesus. So what's your excuse? And Paul says, the reason I'm on trial, because of my message, they don't like it. Verse 20, he says, I preach that they should repent and turn to God. Repent and believe. No one likes to repent. No one likes to be told they're wrong. No one likes to be told they're living for wrong priorities or they're living for self. But that's the message of the New Testament. From John the Baptist onward, repent, turn around. Message of Jesus, his very first sermon, repent. And it's the message through the book of Acts. Repent. And if anyone wants to come to God, we repent. We don't do a penance. We're not earning our salvation. It's a change of mind and attitude. Instead of living for self, I'm going to live for God. I will make him Lord and number one in my life. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That's why he's the Lord Jesus Christ, not just Jesus Christ. So we have a choice, don't we? Why work for a clown when you can work for a king? Why live for filling the gaps when you can live for Christ? Only one life will soon be passed. Let's pray. Lord, we ask, as we always do, but not out of habit, because we mean it, apply your word to each, to every heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.